The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For the past 10 weeks, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church has been talking about truth and falsehood. We're doing this because it seems like every day our world is confronting us with new questions about what is real and what is fake. This past Thursday, I came across a new term that highlights our predicament. And in an article in this month's Rolling Stone magazine, Kristen Dold describes the growth of something called the deep fake. Now, a deep fake sounds like something that might happen in a football game, but it's not a sporting term. It's a video that uses digital technology to superimpose one person's face, or sometimes simply their moving lips, on another person's body. This technology makes it appear as if a person is saying or doing something that the person never actually said or did. We're entering a moment, says Dold, when video, often held up as our most unbiased eyewitness, can no longer be trustworthy. It's slippery out there, my friends. To find our footing, this church is asking, what do we with confidence know? In recent weeks, we've put this question to all sorts of topics. Today, on the fifth Sunday of Easter, our attention turns to the subject of community. What do we know about community? What does our faith have to teach us about the challenges and blessings involved in journeying through life together? As we consider our response, let us turn our attention now to Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 3. Listen now for God's word to you. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, what are the communities to which you belong? Are you Army or Navy? Are you a Michigan State Spartan or an Auburn Tiger? Are you a foodie? Are you a runner? Are you a registered Democrat? A registered Republican? Are you in a book group? Do you get together once a month with other Jane Austen aficionados? Are you a dog owner? Are you part of a dance club? Are you a Bruce Springsteen fan? And you should be. Do you belong to Rotary? Where are you, Jill Abbott? Right over there. Do you identify with a certain nationality or racial group? A week ago, I did something that I've been contemplating for a long time. I drooled into a test tube. I mailed my saliva off to a DNA testing lab. Have any of you done this? I'm waiting now. I have to wait for like 6 weeks for the results. I'm fairly confident that my test is going to come back and tell me that I've got Scottish and English heritage that comes from my father's side and Dutch ancestry that comes from my mother, but I'm eager to know more. There have long been rumors that in my mother's family tree, I have a Native American ancestor. Is it true? I don't know, but I'm curious. Who isn't? Think of all the communities to which you belong or are connected. You're tied to some through your DNA, your family. Other communities are geographical or geopolitical. We're the citizens of nations and states and cities. There are communities that surround us at work and school. And of course, we belong to all sorts of communities that are completely voluntary. Those book groups and softball leagues and, yes, churches. These groups of people shape us. Together, all of these communities exert more influence on our lives than any other force. So naturally, it makes sense to ask, what do we really know about community? Let's start with a few basics. The word community comes from the Latin communis. Woodenly translated, communis means shared in common. A community is a social group that shares a common goal or story or set of values. According to anthropologists, the earliest communities were formed around humans' shared desire to survive in a dangerous world. People cooperated in the defense of each other in times of attack. They shared in procuring food through hunting and gathering. Along the way, these early communities began to share in other things too. They shared stories and songs, symbols and art forms, rituals and faith. Down through the centuries, as civilizations have become more and more complicated, so too have the ties that bind. Think of it this way. We are not all directly involved anymore in the defense of our communities. Yes, we still care about safety. We fund defense, paying the salaries of military and police through our taxes. But most of us do not take a daily turn walking the perimeter of the village watching out for wolves. Modern societies offer people options, freedom in regard to their roles. And with these options come questions, existential questions. Where do I belong? Where do I fit in a vast community like the United States or New York City? What smaller communities will define my place in the larger context? And when we do find a place, that's not the end of our questions. We start to ask, why are the communities that I'm involved in so conflicted? Are humans actually capable of pulling in the same direction? Or are we basically strong-willed individuals whose first instinct is always to find fault with those around us? I recently had an opportunity to talk with a fairly new Presbyterian minister, a young man about 6 months into his first call as the pastor of a small urban church. He was tired and frustrated. The congregation that he was serving did not like the hymns he was picking or the initiatives he was proposing. They don't, he complained, want to change in any way. This is not a healthy place. I need to start looking for a new church. 6 months in, I listened with sympathy. Sympathy for the pastor, but also sympathy for the church. I'm sure he was right. He was working with an imperfect community, but of course, they were also being served by an imperfect pastor. Not that any of you know anything about that. Sadly, neither party had patience for the other's flaws. He wanted to pull the ripcord. I see this more and more. People don't like a class they're taking or a small group they're part of or a job with challenging dynamics, and so they leave. I get it. My son Oliver recently read Shirley Jackson's short story, The Lottery. I read it in eighth grade too. I think somewhere out there on a stone tablet floating through the cosmos is a law that says all eighth graders must be traumatized by reading Jackson's story about a community that engages in an annual stoning of a random citizen. I suppose we keep teaching this story to our children because it conveys an important truth. Communities can become mightily sick, convinced of their own righteousness and yet rotten to the core. Oliver's class had the classic debate. What would you do in this situation? Many suggested, why not leave? It's a simple solution, but elegant. Honestly, I offer people the same advice all the time. If things are caustic, get out. You need to protect yourself. And I will always offer this counsel. There are times when I'm utterly convinced that's the best advice I have to offer. But in the current cultural climate, there are also times in listening to a person complain about some community's flaws when I fear we've become too doggone fragile. Or dare I say, whiny. I wonder if we're so used to getting social media strokes and texts full of affirmative emojis from our friends, that the moment our ego feels threatened, we want to pack up our marbles and head for home? Are we less willing to do the hard work, the long-term work, the self-critical work that comes with being part of an honest-to-goodness, diverse community? Some wonder if our propensity today to duck out the escape hatch when things get tough is increasing our social isolation. In an article in Harvard Business Review from this past September, Vice Admiral Vivek Murthy, former Surgeon General of the United States, notices that the number of Americans who reported feeling intensely lonely in the 1980s hovered around 20%. Today, when that same survey is given, the number of Americans who report feeling intensely lonely is a little bit above 40%. What's going on? Why is loneliness growing so rapidly? It's killing us, says Murthy. It's a health issue, a medical issue. Loneliness puts inordinate stress on the body. It's the health-harming equivalent, he says, of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Where is all this loneliness coming from? Last week, Mark Zuckerberg testified before Congress. The grilling he underwent focused on privacy, which is what it should be doing. Admittedly, that is an important concern given recent disclosures. But what did not get addressed in the halls of our legislature, ironically, is the fact that social media is robbing us of the very thing that it promises to give us: meaningful connections to other people. Psychologists report that loneliness and depression increase in people in direct proportion to the amount of time they spend staring at a screen and engaging in social media. In other words, in playing to our desire to be liked and in feeding us information that confirms our beliefs, social media is making us more fragile and more lonely. Our coddled egos have lost their calluses, and that makes real community, moving through life together with a diverse group of people, look like an impossibly hard slog. After all, real community can head in a direction I don't like. Real community is populated with hypocrites and liars and other irrational folk. Real community has agendas that I do not like and opinions that I do not share. All of which brings us to our passage for today. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes to a group of Christians who are trying to figure out how to be community together in the midst of a highly diverse culture. Some in the community say, okay, I've got an answer. Here's how we do it. What we do is we follow a rigorous set of rules about what to eat and what to drink and when and how to worship. You will qualify as Christian community, say these teachers, if you follow these strict rules to the letter. Then your life will belong to Christ. Paul disputes this claim. Yes, says the apostle, ethics are important, but they do not flow from a requirement that we follow a rule-obsessed God. You already, says Paul, belong to Christ. Christ has claimed you before you've mastered any rule book or checked off any boxes. And this is the good news. You don't need to get a life. You've already got a life, and that life is grounded, secure, hidden, says Colossians, in God. Because of this, Paul writes, you are no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. Now wait, we might protest. We're proud of the patchwork quilt that is us. We'll spit in a test tube to learn more about our identity. We want to celebrate our uniqueness. And that's fine. A bit narcissistic, maybe, but not really a problem for Paul. The apostle doesn't want us to embrace the bland. You don't lose your identity or your convictions when you become a Christian, but you do learn to hold these things in a different way, in a way that just might allow people from the opposite sides of the most painful divisions in the ancient world to sit down at table together. Jews and Greeks, slave and free, army and navy, Spartans and tigers, liberals and conservatives, all are one in Christ. In other words, says Paul, you can stop working so hard to get God to click like on your Facebook page. It's done. You belong to Christ. And because of this, your focus should turn to the hard work, the incredibly important work of being community to each other. Now, how do we do that? Well, says Paul, here's a tip. Instead of a long list of rules, why don't you try imitating the one who has claimed you? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Last November, Tim Palmer directed my attention to a fascinating piece in the New York Times by Brooklyn singer-songwriter Gabriel Kahane, entitled, How the Amtrak Dining Car Can Heal the Nation. In the article, Kahane describes how, in the aftermath of the 2016 presidential election, and in an effort to try and understand America, he booked himself on a nearly 9,000-mile train trip looping all the way around this country. For 2 weeks, he left his phone at home. I know that's possible to imagine. He turned it off and left his phone at home. He refused to look at any other news sources, and he ate all his meals in the dining car, where, because he was traveling alone, Kahane was always seated at a table with three strangers. This is how Kahane describes the experience. Where much of the digital world finds us sorting ourselves neatly into cultural and ideological silos, the train, in my experience, does precisely the opposite. It acts by some numinous unseen force as a kind of industrial strength social lubricant. To be sure, I encountered people whose politics I found abhorrent, dangerous, and destructive. But in just about every instance, there was something about the person's relationship to family and loyalty to family that I found deeply moving. The ability to connect across an ideological divide seemed predicated on the fact that we were quite literally breaking bread together. He goes on to say, I mourn the decline of complex truth. The ability to hold two sides of an argument in mind, the desire to understand rather than simply to be right. We have, for the most part, retreated into pure binary thinking, and our inability to think dialectically and by extension empathetically stems both from our shortened attention spans and the flattening of public discourse, but also from our fear of being shamed in an ideologically divided society for acknowledging any iota of truth to the grievance of the other side. After a few days of the dining car routine, I began to wonder if the train might be a salve for our national wound, bringing us into intimate conversation with unlikely interlocutors and allowing us to see each other as human rather than as mere containers for ideology. There's no longer, Paul writes, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. This past week, Amy and I welcomed a delightful class of new members over to the manse. We introduced ourselves to each other, we talked and laughed, we shared what drew us to this church. When our new member coordinator, Morgan King, spoke, he referenced the sign out front here on Fifth Avenue that says, all are welcome. Now, over the years, many of you, many FAPC members and friends, have commented on the simple power of that sign. Morgan remarked that when he first saw all are welcome, it filled him with thankfulness. I have a place in this church. But Morgan continued, the longer I'm around this church, the more that sign means to me. It's not simply a slogan, and it's not just about me. It's a perpetual challenge to us. It's an invitation to enter into a rigorous and sometimes very difficult conversation. It's work, good work, hard work, holy work. It's the first step toward becoming the kind of community God imagines we can be. I couldn't agree more. My friends, this is God's Amtrak dining car. And while the conversation here isn't always easy, we know what we have to do. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons to 646-491-8331. Thank you and God bless.